during the worship session, I just I felt led by the Spirit just to encourage the worship team. Often it's a job that's very thankless. People go in and through the motions. Easy to criticize, find fault. And I just wanted to read a part of the passage that we're going to be looking at. Colossians 3, verse 16. This is a command of the Apostle Paul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart. And so I just wanted to point that out, that yeah, we don't just sing because we think it's a good idea, but it's actually it's a command that God has given us, a means by which he bestows grace to us and encourages us. And so I just wanted to, yeah, just bring that out and encourage the worship team that, yeah, the service is seen by the Lord when others criticize you or they don't seem to care after you sing. Yeah, the Lord sees that work, and when you do it with a gracious heart, it honors him and blesses him. And so I just wanted to encourage you guys in that before we start. Let me just pray before we get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all the blessings that we have in Christ, that we are saved, that we are redeemed. Lord, we just reflect on today that in this week, what you have brought us through. You've brought some of us out of illness. You've kept us safe on long distance travels. And you've brought us here by your grace. You've given us another day by your grace. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you for all of the gifts that you shower upon us. And all of these things we do not deserve. And so we thank you for that. And we just pray that as we look at your word tonight, that your Holy Spirit would be ministering to our hearts. We just pray that my words would be in accordance with yours, in accordance with sound and healthy doctrine. And I just pray that you would open all of our hearts and minds to hear what you are saying tonight and to apply these things in our lives. And we just thank you that through all of that, your Holy Spirit guides and helps us. And we just want to give you all the glory tonight, in and through the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're carrying on in Colossians chapter 3. Jamie did a massive dent in the passage by doing four verses last week. Made a real good, solid entry there. So now we're going to be doing 5 all the way to 17. So, anyway, like that's going to happen. Let's be real. But it should be good. It should be a fun time. And just to remind us, last commissioned, Jamie, through the words of the Apostle Paul, encouraged us to think about our standing before God, to think about what the gospel has done in our lives, that we are united to Christ. The verses say that we are united in his death and united with him in his raising up. This means that Christ lived vicariously for all of us. He died and rose again on our behalf. He didn't just do that for fun, but in doing it, he paved the way for us to receive the benefits of that work, for us to one day die to our old selves and be raised to new life. This means that our old selves were put to death by his work, so that the old nature no longer enslaves you. You are freed from that. We just sang that before. My chains are gone. I've been set free. And we look at being united with Christ in his resurrection. We see that in the here and now, we experience a spiritual resurrection, being taken from dead in our sin, dead in our trespasses, to being made alive in Christ. But not only that, we also look forward to a future resurrection. where we will be raised bodily, receive a glorified body just like his. We will be perfected and sin will be eradicated as we enter in to the new heavens and new earth. And so this union of Christ emphasizes the fact that Christ did it all, that he's the one that lived the righteous life. He's the one that died as a sacrifice for sin, and he is the one that is raised anew. And we, by grace, join him in that. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, and we receive the benefits of that union. This is a radical gospel truth. And it forces us to look back with gratitude and thanksgiving, but also to look forward with anticipation to what he is going to do. Look forward to that future resurrection. Look forward to that new heavens, new earth, where sin no longer entangles us. And all of this is done by faith on our behalf. We don't have to do any of that. We don't meet him halfway. We don't say, okay, Jesus, you did the living, I'll do the dying and I'll do the resurrecting. That is not how it works. He does the living, the dying, the resurrecting. He does the guiding, the empowering, and we receive that by faith. We don't meet him halfway, and we don't add anything to his work. He does it all, and this reality should underpin our lives. Jamie alluded to that. We're going to unpack that more tonight, how this gospel truth should empower us to live a holy life. Because we are, by grace, made children of God, heirs to the promise. We are pure and righteous in God's sight long before we ever did any work that could be considered good. Long before anything that we did, Christ purchased those things for us. This reality should encourage us and empower us to then live holy lives. The fact that Christ is the one that reconciles us should spur us on to say, okay, I'm going to live for him now. Because of what he did, I'm going to live for him. We don't live holy lives in order that God might accept us. And if we are living like that and thinking like that, we've got the thing the wrong way around. We've got the gospel message back to front. And so I wanted to ground us in that as our basis and assurance before we proceed into the rest of the chapter. Because the verses that we're going to look at, Paul is encouraging us to do away with the ways and the deeds of the old self and put on things that pertain to godliness. And he starts off, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He doesn't say, in order to achieve what I've just talked about, do these things. But the Pathways interns that did ITB will realize the word therefore. What is it therefore? What it shows is that the thing that preceded the union with Christ is the basis for what is to follow. It's not the other way around. And so let's read the passage together. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul here is now telling us what we are to do. Because of what Christ has done, this is what we are supposed to implement in our lives. And he starts with with quite an intense command, put to death. Put to death. He doesn't want to just give us some regulations to say, oh, just adjust your behavior a little bit. Just make it a little bit more in line with Christianity. But he is wanting us to do a wholesale clean out of these sins and remove the root of evil that leads to these sins in our hearts. To do a Jamie, I'm going to bring in a garden metaphor, as he loves that. And he was supposed to be preaching today, so it's only right that I do a garden metaphor. So let's say you've got this barren wasteland and it's been completely redone. You got the new soils in, the old soils out, all the weeds, pebbles, and all the rubbish that you don't want, all of it's been taken out, replaced with good soil that's got compost going through it. It's a beautiful time. You've got these beautiful fruit trees. You've mulched it to try and, you know, keep those weeds back. And you notice that these weeds, they're persistent. They start coming back up. And you ask any gardener, what do you do in that situation? Leave them. That is what Jamie would not say. But what you would do is you see these things, they're coming up, these thorns, these thistles, these weeds, they're coming up and they're ruining your plants, they're ruining your fruit, or whatever they do. They're ruining it. And so do you think that Jamie or any other gardener is going to go to the weeds and look at them and say, oh, I think they'll be all right. I think we could just leave them there. Maybe if you're feeling a bit tight, yeah, I'll just leave them there. And worst case, maybe he's thinking, oh, I'll just give them a trim. That'll solve the problem. You know, they're ruining my garden. It looks terrible. I'll just trim them back so they're just not so prominent. That's often how we deal with sin in our lives. We look at the big prominent ones that really stick out. We're like, oh, if I could just push that one back a bit, just nudge it behind the door a bit more, then it'll be all right. Often we treat sin like that, but what Paul is calling us to do is to make war against sin, to dig it up from the roots, to eradicate it from the garden, to eradicate it from our lives completely. A quote from the Puritan John Owen says, if you are not killing sin, it will kill you. And often this placid attitude we have towards sin sprouting up in our life is because we don't see the big picture. We don't see the danger that lies ahead. We think, oh, you know, that one sin popping up there, you know, that's just, it's idle, it's isolated, it's not really that bad. It's not going to do that much damage. We see it in isolation and we don't see what the results could be. It's like when you slowly start getting sick, you notice there's a tingle in the back of your throat. You start to cough now and again. And if you just keep going and you just leave it and leave it and leave it, eventually the symptoms start to stack up. One leads to another. One accentuates the problem of the other. And if left untreated, you develop a debilitating illness that takes you out of action, that ruins what your plans were, what God has set out for you. And sin is like that. It's realizing the danger that sin poses in our life. One commentator used the analogy of you're working in a factory, you're the last one there, you've told everyone, you guys can go home, I'll finish up the last bit of work, and there's this conveyor belt going, and it's just taking trash to the compactor. And somehow, I don't know how, but you get your arm stuck in there. And it's dragging you along towards the compactor. And it's just crush, 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 just crushing all of this rubbish. And in any other situation, if you've got your arm stuck, you're like, oh, it's all good, the bros will come, they'll free it. You know, in of itself, getting your arm stuck is not the worst thing that could happen to your life. But if it's stuck and it's taking you to a compactor and it's about to crush your head in, it's pretty bad. You start to freak out because you realize, oh, it's not just my arm being stuck, but it's actually, I can see the greater danger ahead. I can see the impact that this is going to have on my life. My family are going to be without me. It's a terrible time. And so you're there by yourself, and the only thing you can think of doing as time starts running out is you see an axe nearby. And that is your only choice. What do you do? Most people would just hack their arm off, save themselves, because they realize that me keeping an arm versus me being crushed, it's an easy decision. It's an easy decision. Maybe not in the moment, but afterwards, it's an easy decision. And you see the point there in that really crazy story, that you're not just going to, when you see something endangering what you're doing, endangering your life, endangering the ones you love, then you're going to do something about it. You're not going to stand idle by as one problem escalates to another and starts to take you off track. And so the first thing we need to do to solve our attitude towards sin is to realize the damage that it can do. We hear stories about it in the news all the time. These great ministries, they're doing great work for the Lord, and then sin is left unchecked and it causes carnage, ruins people's lives, splits churches, and so on and so on. It's a dangerous game to play, leaving sin unchecked in our lives. And so we need to have this attitude, this vigor to fight sin in our life. Paul moves on to start addressing some of the sins that plague the people, or sins that are harder to get rid of. He starts with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. These phrases capture a comprehensive area of life which many can and do fall into. Sexual immorality just refers to a whole plethora of things, from sex before marriage to adultery to pornography, something that's just prevalent in our world, in our culture, and often unchecked in our churches. Lust refers to that inner inclination of the heart that leads someone to commit those acts. Paul here, he's not just dealing with the surface stuff. He's not just saying, don't commit acts of sexual immorality. But as the list goes on, he probes deeper and deeper into the heart, into the inner life of each one of us. In some ways, it's easy to cut off the external action. You know, I don't wake up every day and I'm thinking, oh, it's really hard not to kill someone. I find it really easy not to murder. I find it really easy not to do something that extreme. And we think, yeah, that's all good. I can't, yeah, that sin's not a problem in my life. And we can think that when Paul brings up sexual immorality, we think, oh, I've been faithful. It's all good. If you left it there, we would be all good. But then he probes deeper into the inner thoughts and inner motives of the heart. Is it that you might not struggle with the external, but is it that when you're at the gym or something and there's all these great people lifting weights and jogging and all that, are you having lustful thoughts? That gets a lot harder to control. The inner thoughts and our inner being are a lot harder to maintain than the external. It's a difficult job to cleanse the mind and the heart, to keep on top of the weeds that grow underneath the surface. The impurity and evil desires that Paul brings up refers to any heart issue that's contrary to the word of God, any thought or inclination that is contrary to the word of God. This is not an easy list to read. To think, oh, I have to do away with these. Whew, that is a hard grind. Each and every day, it is a battle against sin. But the thing is that God has promised to guide us and help us in that. In the book of James, no man is tempted and God doesn't leave a way out for you. He always has a way out of that temptation. He's the Holy Spirit speaking, guiding your life to empower you to resist the temptations of the flesh, the world, and the devil. This is an important battlefield that we must not lose, because right now we can think, yeah, I'm doing okay externally, but if these thoughts and these yearnings of the heart are left unchecked, it's only a matter of time before they reach the surface. eventually it will bubble over into your life. And so what is permeating your inner life? Is it the movies and the culture of the world that is permeating our being, or is it the Word of God? Are we submitting every thought, making it captive to Christ? That verse is a hard one. Make every thought captive to Christ. That is a daily exercise for us. One that we are not alone in. And then Paul adds greed at the end of this list. And he says that greed is idolatry. Another ITB, little tidbit of information. Why does he say it like that? Whenever you're going through, you're looking at the Word of God, ask, so this is what he is saying. How is he saying it? Why is he saying it that way? Why does he add that greed is idolatry? Because again, he's digging beyond the surface. It's not just he's dealing with greed in the sense of people chasing more and more money, more and more fame, but he's also dealing with the heart issue behind that, that places ourselves at the center of the universe. That, hey, this world is all about me, it's all about my comfort, so I need to get more and more money. I need more and more fame because it's all about me and puffing up my ego. Greed places us at the center of God's universe. Thinks that other people exist to fulfill our needs. And this is just completely the opposite way of Christ. The way of Christ and the way of the Christian should be humility, to see others' interests as more important than your own, to see others' well-being as more important, to see others' growth as more important, their needs as more important, and ultimately to see God's mission in this world as more important. This is a tough ask, and many of us can struggle with these things in many different ways. And Paul does not leave it there. In verses 8 and 9, he continues his list of sins we are to put away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. This list just gets tougher and tougher. We think, gee whiz, Paul, can you just calm down for a moment? Like, this is getting really impractical. It started out really practical, great sermon, thank you, Paul, but now it's getting really impractical. How on earth are we supposed to enact this? How do we put to death all of these things? How do we control our thoughts and emotions? I don't purposely stir up anger. I don't think I do, but it just, sometimes it just happens, something in you clicks and you harbor it for a bit and it's like, oh dang, I just did that. And it's like, it just hits you out of nowhere and you're like, man, I am so bad. I am terrible. And this unforgiveness, this wrath, this slander just builds up and builds up. And these are just intense sins that are abhorrent to God. And how do we fight this? We can only fight this by knowing God and being empowered by the Holy Spirit, pursuing His Word in our lives. And these aren't just small issues. Paul's not just saying, oh, it'd be great if you guys just, you know, would cut this out. But rather, these are things, as he says in verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And so not only is the problem more than being external, it's internal. More than that, it's abhorrent to God and His wrath is aimed against it. His wrath is coming one day to wipe out these very sins from His creation. That is a very hard message to hear. And for those that are not in Christ tonight, that is a very daunting prospect for your future. Do not run headlong into a wrathful God. Do not play chicken on the road with this massive truck about to take you out. but rather in this life, right here, right now, know the message of the gospel that Christ can free you from that and accept that by faith. Because the wrath of God is coming against these things. Those that live their lives enjoying these sins and living that lifestyle are on a bad path. And Paul recognizes that we are no longer on that path, no longer on that trajectory. In these you two once walked when you were living in them. These things are no longer indicative for the Christian. These things no longer have hold of your heart and your mind. Christ has broken those chains. And as we progress in this life, the Holy Spirit will keep working in you to sanctify you, to make them go away, to pass those sins out from the garden, to purge them from your life. Often I think, how on earth is that going to happen? I see these older people, many at the 65 plus luncheon, and I'm like, man, these guys are saints. They are like so holy. I'm like, they're just forever patient. They're just forever forgiving. I'm just like, how on earth are you, like, how did you reach this stage? I mean, my cat looks at me wrong and I start getting angry and I'm like, oh, better watch it, boy. You know, he comes into my office and I start like, my heart starts palpitating. I'm like, oh, mate, on my nerves now. And it's like, how does this happen? How does this sanctification process work? And it's by the grace of God. It's by His Holy Spirit working in and through the Word of God that begins to transform us slowly. And often we don't see that transformation in ourselves. And all of this is possible because of what God has done in us. We have put on the new self, which is being renewed. It's being continually renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That creator being Christ. And so as life progresses, we, through knowing Him, knowing His word, pushing into Him in prayer and in church gatherings, through the study of His word, and growing in that relational knowledge of Christ through His Holy Spirit, our new selves are renewed continually. He will continually cleanse us as we walk this road with Him. In God's goodness, He has chosen us to make us His children. Moving down to verse 12, He says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's who we are now. He has made us holy and beloved. We are holy in His sight because of what Christ has done, and we are loved by Him. And so as we do this difficult journey on this earth, we must always be reminded of who we are in Christ. And then we have to let that life that we have in Christ express itself and outwork itself in our day-to-day life. We don't pretend to be holy when we are sinners, but we are made holy by Christ, and we are to live that out. We're not trying to play some game where it's like, oh, actually, you're still lost, but just try and be holy. We're not playing that game. We've been made holy, and the call is, now start acting like it. You've been made holy in Christ. Now start to live that out. He is empowering you through His Holy Spirit, energizing you. Now live that out. You have the freedom and the grace and the power to live that out. And whilst we are putting off all of those despicable sins, we are supposed to be putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, dang, as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That is a great list to cultivate. And just as he did with the previous list, he's not just worried about external actions. Right away, he says compassionate hearts. It's a love that comes from within that expresses itself in action. It's not, I have to serve, I have to do this, so I am holy. But it is coming from a genuine love for God and his people, his mission and his world. And that overflows and it shows itself as kindness. It's so easy to be kind to someone you love. I mean, it's not really hard, is it? Like, if you truly love your brother and sister in Christ and they, you know, they need a kind word, it just comes naturally. Many of us know those times where kindness and showing love and doing acts of service just came naturally because of a love that overflowed from our hearts for that person. That is supposed to be normative for the believer. Compassion is supposed to drive us. Compassion for God and his mission is supposed to drive us. And notice how this contrasts with the ways of the world, the ways of the old man. No longer are we greedy and we think the world is all about ourselves, but rather we express humility. We express that others are more important. Rather than harboring anger and wrath, we are patient, bearing with one another. And just as the Lord has forgiven us, we forgive others. And that is important to remember because we've got to keep the forgiveness in perspective. If we truly understand the chasm that Christ covered for us between us and God, then the only way we're going to live is to be forgiving. Because we realize how far apart we were by our sin. Like that is an eternal gap between us and God. And he covered that gap and he brought us to the other side and forgave us. And if we have that in our minds and we look at what someone else does to annoy us, it's like, oh, really? I'm sure you can let that go. Like, if I don't do the dishes, and Nikki's like, it's not that big of a deal in relation to, oh, maybe that's the wrong thing to say? I don't know. Awkward. I'm going to get a talking to later, I know. Lewis used a different example. Great example, great example. Let's say you have a shared lunch at your house and everyone trashes your house, and then you're like, oh, stupid Christian brothers and sisters ruined my house. They left such a mess. How useless. And then you pause and you think, oh, how much did Christ do to forgive me? How far was that gap bridged? And you're like, oh, actually, this is pretty small. And when these things are put into perspective, when they're all put into alignment with one another, it becomes easier and easier to forgive and to love because we grasp how much God loves and forgives us. It's that knowledge that is going to help renew us in this life, to make us more and more like Christ. Christ is the ultimate example of all of these beautiful attributes: a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness. Christ is the example of all of that. And we were made to be in the image of him. And as the previous verse said, we are being renewed after that image. Just like an old dirty mirror that you get from the attic and you start to scrub it. Eventually, as you start cleaning it, your reflection becomes more and more obvious. And then eventually when it's all clean, all the dirt's wiped away, you're like, man, there I am. Look at me in the mirror. And we are to be like that in this world. As we are sanctified day by day, we are supposed to be as a mirror being cleaned to more accurately reflect Christ to this world. When people look at our conduct, when they look at our lives, they should be able to see the life of Christ shining through. They should be able to see the forgiveness and love of Christ shining through. And it's to that end that we are being brought to become more and more like Christ. And when he comes on that final day and we are raised, we will be like him when he appears. We will be fully wiped clean, truly reflecting who he is. That's where we're heading, and that's a beautiful task to be given in this world. That my task is to more accurately reflect Christ, to reflect the goodness that he showed me and reflect that to someone else. That is a beautiful calling, and that is not a task that is burdensome, because he is empowering us the whole way. And he encouraged us in verses 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How are we going to be transformed? How are we going to grow in sanctification? We need the word of Christ to dwell in us. Not just a little bit, but to dwell in us richly. To have our minds dwelling on who he is, his truth. To have that permeate our hearts. We need to dwell on that. Let that be a basis for our lives. Teaching and admonishing one another. We cannot fulfill this call to put the old away and to begin to reflect Christ by ourselves. We can't do this as an isolated unit, as an island on our own. But rather we are to teach and encourage and urge one another. When we see someone going off in error, to lovingly correct them. When we see someone doing well, going hard for the Lord and fighting sin, to admonish them, to urge them to keep on the good fight, to build them up and encourage them to keep pursuing righteousness. And we have to do this for one another. Because once a body part is detached from the body, it will decay and die. Just like the hand story from before, the arm that you cut off will die. And if we get segregated into our little islands and we worry about our own little lives and my success and we don't have this community, this dynamic community to urge, encourage, teach and to correct, then we will fade away. We will be like that little flower in the desert that's there for a bit, but eventually the heat and the sun and the dry soil will get to it and it will wither away. We need each other. And so as we go on from here, it's easy to apply these things to our lives. It's easy to encourage one another. It's actually not that hard. We might think it's hard or act like it's hard, but it's actually not that hard when you think about it. It's not much to encourage someone, to admonish, to teach, to share with someone how the Lord has encouraged you, what he has shown you in his word, to talk to someone about that. And let us all be diligent to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. Singing encourages the soul and it teaches us more about who God is, provided that the words are good. Let that be said. When we are going through our day and we're reciting Amazing Grace in our minds as we're going about our work, that is going to encourage and build us up. And as we sing as a congregation, that encourages one another. That builds up the body. It's not given just because Paul thought it was a good idea that there should be some interesting music in church. but it's given because God uses it specifically to build up. And without it, we would be missing out. And ultimately, we need to be having hearts that are filled with thankfulness to God. Just knowing what he has done, as we've said throughout this whole night, just reflecting on that and letting that genuinely bring up thankfulness. And whatever we do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him in everything that we do. Not just our Sunday mornings, not just our time off work, but in everything we do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. To realize his lordship over our lives. Let that impact our day-to-day life. Even in small ways, begin to pray and dwell on how God might have you live in your workplace. How might he have you reflect his love to those you work with? How might you reflect his grace to those around you? This is the call of the passage, is to live out what we already are. To reiterate the start, we don't do this because we need to somehow earn God's favor. We don't do this to somehow meet him halfway. But we've been made new, and that needs to start to express itself in our lives. And we need each other to do this. So let us go from here to look to God for empowerment and help. And let us look to each other and let's spur each other on. Don't let times after services be fully taken up with the cares of the world. Don't just let a sermon be a sermon. Don't just let a service be a service. Don't let just, oh, we've read the Bible and that's it for it and that's it. No, I'm not talking about it. But let us constantly, as we are in community with one another, just simply encourage one another. Share with one another. And that's why we have a time after the service, is for this building up of each other. We don't want people to go from a commissioned or go from a Sunday morning service and somehow feel despondent about their life, to feel unencouraged in their walk with the Lord. We want people to share openly with one another, encourage and urge one another. So don't let our time be wasted. As it says in Hebrews, as long as today is called today, encourage and build up one another. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we admit that much of it is hard-hitting. Much of it pierces through the surface, cuts through the bone and the marrow, penetrates to our very hearts. Lord, all of us here are struggling in some way with sin. Many of us are being distracted and pulled down by these sins that so easily entangle. But Lord, we thank you that in Christ you have freed us from those chains. You have empowered us in your Holy Spirit to walk a new life. Lord, give us the energy to fight these sins. And Lord, help us to stop looking inwardly, but let us, through your grace, look at each other and encourage one another, Lord. Sin is devastating in our lives. Help us to realize that and to help one another in this walk, Lord. But we thank you that you've given us the ultimate helper, your Holy Spirit. who each day guides, convicts, renews, and speaks to us through your word. Lord, may we be people that the word of Christ dwells in richly. May that be true for us tonight and from this point onwards. And so we thank you for the great salvation that we have in Christ that is not of our works, but all on what he did. And it's in his name that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.